Well, good morning. Y'all still in a carb coma? I kind of am. My eyes are slightly glazed from too much pumpkin and pecan pie. And my mind's a little fuzzy. What? Not from too many donuts. I abstained from the donuts on Sunday morning, as weird as that sounds. But I have my reasons. Pumpkin pie is still my suffering, though. Children, y'all can go to Children's Church. We have both sets, adventurers and explorers. Adventurers over here, adventurers through the back. They can't both be right. We have adventurers over here and explorers back there. And I think most of the kids here today know where they're going. Well, this morning, we have what looks to most independent Bible church people like a Christmas wreath upside down on this table. It's not. It's what we call an Advent wreath. And there's no chapter and verse for it. We do it anyway. Because somewhere, somebody decided that before we got all engrossed in Christmas itself, that it would be a good idea to remind ourselves about the fullness of the meaning of Christ's Advent. Because you might even mistake the name Advent wreath if you know what the word Advent means. That's kind of a churchy word. You know what Advent means? Advent means arrival. We're talking about Jesus' second advent. And that's actually what we're remembering, because a baby in a manger, as cute as it is not the end game, right? The cross! Don't get me wrong here, the cross is central, but it is not the end game. Jesus on the cross. It is eternity, the eternal kingdom, and the presence of Christ and God the Father. So we don't stop in the last few chapters of the Gospels. We don't even stop at the end of Revelation. Revelation says we have this eternal future to look forward to. And that's what we're remembering today. In one word, the Bible calls that hope. In fact, that candle is called by somebody a hope candle, and I don't have a better term for it. The first Sunday in Advent. So I don't know how you're feeling this Sunday after Thanksgiving. I really don't care. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't by now. I already told you I didn't want to give thanks at Thanksgiving last week. So who knows what's going to happen today? Because the point of biblical hope is no matter what's going on in your life, you have it. Right? Because we use the word in the Hallmark way. We hope this, we hope that. I hope that you had a good Thanksgiving. I hope that you didn't talk enough politics that you couldn't even watch football together. Because that happens. But that's not the way the Bible talks about hope. The hope is given to us because of the unconditional promises that God provides. What does unconditional mean? Unconditional means there are no conditions. I'm a real deep thinker. It means that we don't add things into it. It means that there's no further contingencies in the contract. God has merely said, this is what you get. Don't make the mistake of understanding that every promise in the Bible is like that. It's not. We talked about that in Sunday school. By the way, you ought to come to Sunday school. We just started a new series in the life of David. In January, we'll begin a series in the book of Daniel. And as we conclude that, here's why it's important. You went to Sunday school, you know the life of David. But when we begin that book of Daniel in Sunday school, we will then, after we complete that, go into a series on Revelation in the service. So what does that mean? That means you're going to stare at me with big, confused looks on your face if you don't come to Sunday school. Ooh, I'm a meanie. Did you see what I did there? You need to come to Sunday school for the book of Daniel so that you look at me with some understanding when I get to the book of Revelation. I don't have calendar dates for that. Anyway, we talked about this in Sunday school, conditional versus unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant versus the Mosaic covenant. And they're both relevant to this passage in Isaiah chapter 2 that we're looking at. So we're going to take this time intentionally away from our expositional series to look at some passages in the Old Testament that are very, very critical for us even. We cannot understand the nature of even God's promises in the New Testament without understanding their source in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is used about 1,000 times minimum in the New Testament. So you really do need to know the thing. Some people don't really love when I go into the Old Testament from the pulpit. That's okay. Can you trust that I'm doing it because I love you, right? You remember the definition of love, right? That we're going to seek their best interest whether they like it or not. How do you like that? I'm going to seek your best interest whether you like it or not. We're going to talk about that in the Old Testament here. But we need to be able to apply these truths properly to us, and we can do that as the church. So let's read Isaiah chapter 2, just verses 1 to 5. We're going to talk about it a little more. We're going to focus on this part of it. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. Lots of information. Now you can read chapter 1 yourself if you would like. I encourage you to do that. Chapter 1 is an indictment. In fact, most people describe it as a courtroom indictment against the nation of Israel on the basis of a conditional covenant, Moses' covenant. The way I say it is that when Moses' covenant was given to Israel, it was about how to live a long, prosperous, and happy life in the land. You can go back to Deuteronomy 28. Moses explains that very clearly, very directly, very simply. He says, this is what will happen when you keep it. This is what will happen when you don't keep it. Isaiah is talking to people that did not keep it. Is that clear enough? So their expectation should not be a long, happy, abundant life, joyful life in the land. But it's distinct from their eternal promise, the unconditional covenant. So you can read that. But it's filled with phrases like this: your rulers are rebels. Your city is a harlot. How's that for a city motto? El Paso strong? Your city's a harlot. It doesn't sound quite the same, does it? El Paso strong? You'll put that on the bumper of your car. City is a harlot, you're not going to do that. Your hands are covered with blood. That's chapter 1. You guys done messed up. You did. It's not exactly a message of encouragement to that point. You remember the book, the movie Jonah, right? The VeggieTales version. Jonah comes to the people and says, I bring you a message from the Lord. Everybody cowers in the corner. And he goes, no, it's a message of encouragement. And they're, oh. This is not a message of encouragement. You guys messed this up. It's not hopeful. So then you're saying, well, Pastor Josh, why'd you light the hope candle? This is Hope Sunday of Advent. Advent 1A. It's in a 3-year cycle. Yada, yada, yada. No chapter and verse for that either. But in chapter 2, we see Isaiah lift his eyes up and forward. eyes up and forward. See, we have this problem in my wife's relationship and me. It's not a problem in our relationship. Don't worry. We're still married. We're celebrating our 20 years of marriage in January. Celebrating, you know, it's not like we've been married for 20 years. 5 of them were happy. You know, the people say silly stuff like that. 20 years blissfully married. We have a problem when we go to Walmart, like on Black Friday. Because my natural tendency when I'm looking for somebody is to look up and forward. And to see my wife, I have to look down. She can see me anywhere. Anywhere in El Paso. She looks up and forward, and I'm somewhere to be found. This is what Isaiah does, because he knows that in the supreme sense, God is like that. If he wants to see God, he looks up and forward. And the Word came to him. It says, in the last days. What are those days? The term is used quite a lot in Scripture. It refers to something beyond the foreseeable future at minimum. No foreseeable numbers of lifespans. For the most part. Isaiah is not saying this is something that's going to happen in my lifetime or in your lifetime necessarily. It'll be in the last day, several. In other words, he's not going to look in the past few generations to predict it or the future few generations. He's saying this is the ultimate reality that we look forward to with our eyes up and our eyes forward. Because Israel has an unconditional promise. It's not our promise. Is that dispensational enough for you, dispensational guys? The covenant that was made with Abraham was for a land, a seed, a blessing forever. Four tenets. The unconditional promise of God to His people that were called by His name, Israel. And he raises his eyes up and looks to the last days. He sees that unconditional promise, with no ifs, ands, or buts about them. There are no caveats. There are no disqualifications that can change that promise. Eyes forward, eyes up to God's unconditional promise. Now, do you have unconditional promises? Yes. It's just not this one. It's that simple. Dispensationalism in a nutshell. Know whose promises are yours. Eyes forward, eyes up to God's unconditional promises, knowing that not all of God's promises are unconditional, even the ones that are for you, but there are unconditional ones, and they are perfect and complete, absolute, truly unconditional. And that even in the darkest of days, when we've done messed up badly, I won't ask for a show of hands. That's Pastor 101. When you ask people how badly they've messed up their lives at various junctures, you don't ask for a show of hands. But you can show yours. I've messed up. Badly. Badly enough that the only hope that I could find was God's unconditional promise in the future to me of life with His Son. And through Him. What are those promises here? This is pretty crazy. This would make, if it weren't in the Bible, it would make a great movie. Maybe it should make a great movie anyway. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. That's the temple, people. The temple, that's the residence of Yahweh, Almighty God. His dwelling places will be set on the highest, the chief of the mountains. Now, I don't know how mountains decide who's the biggest, baddest mountain out there, but it seems like from the language here, we're talking about actual height. It'll be like when I'm standing in the kitchen and Thaddeus walks in. I am the tallest mountain of a man in my house. But Thaddeus walks in and Thaddeus desires that place. He walks in with his chin like this. He'll probably do it one day. But right now, I'm the biggest, baddest mountain at the Joy Homestead. See, in the mountain competition, it's all about height. How do we identify the mountain that we're going to climb, right? Well, it was there. It was the biggest. It was the baddest. It was the tallest. And it's proven by the fact that there are bodies stacked up that mountain. The tallest one currently. Everest. By the way, mountains do shift. Some of them get shorter. Some of them do get taller. Some of them are live. But not like this. They're not going to change places like this. All of the hills and the mountains will be dwarfed. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat that there are a lot of silly people out there that spiritualize this thing. Say, well, this is about the fulfillment of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. Huh? Like, that's... You can go and look. And my wife asked me, who are you regarding askance in my Facebook profile picture? You can go look at it if you want. That's the face that I make when I hear people say stuff like that. Huh? This is the church? Well, let's look and see if the church fits. Because it doesn't. I'll just give you that little preview. They say the church is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that this is going to be like the mountain where the God dwells. It's not even possible. But let's talk about the raising up of the mountains thing. Isn't that kind of important? Because if you were to go to the mountain where the temple was, there's no temple there. The wall is kind of like a storage building wall, and that's all that they have left there, I think, is what they've decided that is, the Western Wall. There's a mosque there. And it's only 2,400 feet above sea level. It's not a temple on the chief of all the mountains. It's a mosque on a hill. Yes? It's a mosque on a hill. We're actually probably higher. We're about 3,000 feet above sea level here. We're a little bit higher. Are we 4 here in the valley? I know we're 5,280 when we go over the hill. That's all I know. Mrs. Lang sets us straight yet again. Good job, Mrs. Lang. All right. We're higher than the Temple Mount right now. We're in the valley. Some people think this means it's just going to be honored. It's just going to be exalted. But like I said, when mountains are comparing each other, it's all about height, right? Yes, it will be the most important mountain. It will be the most exalted mountain. I think those things are true. I think the way that becomes true is the mountain itself is extended and elevated above all others, because that's what the text says. You read the craziness in the prophets, you see all sorts of geological anomalies. One being your mountain is raised up to the tallest. Even some of y'all are raising an eyebrow at me. I know what you're thinking. That just doesn't happen. That's true. That's also kind of the point. Things don't happen all the time. You know, that's the same way when people say, well, Jesus couldn't have raised people from the dead. Why not? Because people don't get raised from the dead. Do they listen to themselves when they open their mouth? The whole point is Jesus' uniqueness and power is the firstborn of all creation. If God, who made the mountains, wants to raise them, He's going to raise them. Eyes up, eyes forward. Our hope comes from the encouragement of God's unconditional promises. We can do that because we can see from texts like this that the one who made the mountains will move them if it stands in the way of His unconditional promises. Let's keep going. Remember, the one who made the mountains will move them if that's what's required. Be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. A Somebody who says this is about the church has a real problem. I must have missed it. Was there a traffic jam on Salinas this morning? No. Roger says no. Anybody else run into a traffic jam on Salinas? Because I'm just wondering, if the nations were streaming here, I missed it. Did I? No. Now that could be because of the preacher. I don't know. Could be that that's not what the church is designed to be. The church is not designed for the nations to stream to it, right? Isaiah 2 says that the nations are going to become pretty good mountain climbers. They're going to stream to this highest of mountains, presumably without oxygen. I mean, like, climb this mountain to the house of the Lord, the temple here. And they're going to be streaming there without a second thought. But that's not the dynamics of the church, is it? We've talked about this over the week. That's not the dynamic of the church. What was the church told to do? Was the church told to sit there and let the nations come to her? I don't think so. The little thing, the Great Commission, go out into the world, making disciples of all the nations. Doesn't work that way. It's the opposite. The church is supposed to go into the world. The church is not supposed to be a nation among nations, at the center of all nations. We need to actually remember that, by the way. We sometimes forget it. And it leads to really weird political activity on the part of believers who feel that they must pick, perhaps, an inefficient, inadequate leader who is more righteous than another, who is more competent. It's clear that Isaiah is talking about Jerusalem, about the ministry going forth, teaching the nations about how God wants them to live. This is the word of the Lord. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Judging between the nations. Now I'm going to... I don't know how much to tick you all off. I ask myself that question a lot. How much should I tick everybody off today? I don't know. But I don't know what this looks like exactly. You're going to judge between the nations. The nations are going to exist in this climate, in this environment. And what I think is, this is not just the millennium. Okay. Some people will say that every time this sort of thing is mentioned that it is completely fulfilled in the millennium. Here's the problem with that, and I'll give you a little preview again. It can't be the millennium, because Isaiah just said they will no longer learn war. Well, do y'all know what the millennium ends with? A war. I mean, they try anyway. The nations assemble, Satan is released, which we take to be real and actual. That he was actually bound and is actually released. The nations assemble and they get zapped. They don't get to fight the war, but they learn the war. They're committed to the war. They just are defeated. So in eternity, there are nations, there are peoples with distinctions that are made here. And there are things that are needing to be discerned between them. He will render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. By the way, there's an alternate passage here talking about a different time in Joel that says they will pound their plowshares into swords. Different times for different things. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not lift up sword against nation. Will beat their weapons into farming equipment. Heard somebody use this as an argument against firearms once. So you don't know what firearms are made out of anymore, do you? My Glock would make a terrible pruning hook. It's mostly plastic. pound their swords into plowshare. It's not a mandate for now. I mean, your own pastor says take a gun to Walmart. Y'all do that, right? If you don't take a gun to Walmart by now, I don't know what to do for you. I can't count the number of people who have been shot at Walmart in the last 3 or 4 months. Or Costco, for that matter. The other day. Don't be beating your swords into plowshares. Don't be taking out your Glock and turning it into a leaf rake, which is about all it would do. Don't do it! Because that's not now. That's not the world now. Our world today operates on a different principle that's attributed to Thomas Jefferson way back. He said, those who beat their swords into plowshares will plow for those who didn't. Because we're not living in this eternity. This is not our promise as the church. And it is certainly not America. Holy smokes. Whole another year's worth of sermons right there. It's no other nation but God's nation. We operate on a different principle. They will not even learn war anymore in this future that Isaiah sees. Now some of y'all, like I said, you may not care about the distinction, but it does matter between the millennium and eternity. Because if you read, again, about... We're going to study Revelation in the year to come, or year and a half to come, maybe longer. You read about the distinction between what happens at the millennium and what happens in eternity. Does God lose? Like, a lot of people are pan-millennialists. You know what that means? That's the old preacher joke. It'll all pan out in the end. We don't care. God wins. Is that not... That is true, right? God does win, and we can have confidence that God wins. But what happens in the millennium? You don't know, because we haven't done Revelation yet. Happens in the millennium, it fails. There's a massive rebellion at the end that God Himself has to strike with His own hand after 1,000 years of perfect, righteous, physical rule of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. Is that a win? Is that a W? No. Is it peaceful? Not in the end. If you have peace and nobody's learning war anymore, does the Messiah have to rule it with a fist of iron? It matters. It matters, especially when we're back here learning about prophecy that we actually take literally, right? This doesn't say that most people won't learn about war, or that most people will beat their swords into plowshares, or most people will beat their spears into pruning hooks. This is the status quo. This is perfection. This is a unity, a global thing in eternity, in the eternal kingdom. And read about these things in Revelation 20:7-10, if you'd like. Isaiah is seeing beyond the millennium. He's seeing the eternal kingdom. This is their promise. Your city is called harlot. Your hands are covered with blood. Your leaders are rebels. But God doesn't renege on His covenant. Doesn't renegotiate it. You can continue reading in chapter 2, verses 6 and on, and see that it doesn't change immediately. There's no condition. Eyes up, eyes forward. And Isaiah says, this is your motivation for changing the way that you live your life. Remember, there's no condition here. This is not a condition for receiving these things. He's saying, but this is your motivation. What God is going to do for you in the future, despite how you've been behaving in your past and in your present. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. Their hope was their motivation. Because if you don't have a firm understanding of what an unconditional promise is, and what God has offered in the future, you may make some assumptions about things, about His promise. You may assume that God is like a man who may relent, or who may repent of His promise. I can't think of a more hopeless thing. In the midst of Israel not understanding an unconditional promise, not understanding what was coming to them regardless. But Isaiah is telling them it is always worthwhile to change the way you walk, because God is who He is, and His promises are perfect. And it's always worthwhile to do what He says to do. Their motivation to live the way the Lord wanted them to live. Now that's not our promise, right? Not the church. We should not expect that here in the upper valley of El Paso, Texas, that all of a sudden we're on a high mountain and all the nations stream to us. It's certainly not talking about the Vatican. One other interpretation that's out there. It's not our promise. What do we do with that? What do we do? Because this passage is written to us, right? You know the difference? Like, you've gotten mail at your house, care of somebody, but it's not your mail. And if you open it, you may not understand it. It's not written to you. It's not directly instructions given to you. This isn't our mail. But what can we take from it is an understanding of who God is and how He keeps His promises. And how we're to walk in light of that, with our eyes up and our eyes forward. Knowing that if a mountain stands in the way of God's unconditional promise, He will move it. You ever wonder where that phrase came from? I had to move mountains. No, you didn't. When Scripture says God is going to alter the shape or the size of a mountain, He says He's going to do this all the time. In other prophets, He says, I will make the way smooth where the mountains are. For Zerubbabel, for instance. It's always worth it to walk the way God wants us to walk, to live the way He wants us to live, because His promises don't change. The one who made the mountains will move them, if that's what it takes. What are your unconditional promises? You all agreed that you had some. You did. I didn't ask you to raise your hands when I asked you how many times you have messed up your life or done what the Lord didn't want you to do. But when I said you have unconditional promises, you said, yeah. What are they? Sorry, Bill. Eternal life. That's a big one. That's the big one. Do you have others? No? Okay. I know you do. That's okay. We'll talk some more about those. How about being sealed? How about giftedness? How about the indwelling of the Spirit? Is that unconditional? Sure it is. Now. Is that important to you? If you're an average American Christian, nope. Should be. It should be important to you. You know, when I see that a lot, when people don't consider it important, they come to me and say, Pastor, that message made no sense. The Bible, or worse, the Bible makes no sense. You could blame it on me. When a believer comes to me and says, the Bible makes no sense, I want to look at them in the eye and say, try harder. Because you have all of the equipment. You have everything that you need, unconditionally, perfectly, absolutely from the Lord, to understand the things that you need to understand in the Bible. And that doesn't mean you have to put a square peg in a round hole. You can understand it for what it says. Key principle would be to take it for what it says. He says the Temple Mount is going to be the chief among the mountains. Better believe it. The chief among the mountains. If the nations are going to stream to it, we don't turn it into something that isn't the nation streaming to the house of the Lord on the mountains. It's unconditional. It's perfect. And with our eyes up and our eyes forward, we can have hope in those things. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. Father, even though this was written way before any of us were here on this earth, that it is true for us. tells us how that we can have faith and hope in your promises. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.